My name is Robbie Cortez, discipleship pastor here at Christ Community Church. I want to open up by asking this question. Who here happened to watch the home run derby that happened on Monday evening this last week? It's about what I expected. Like, seriously, am I the only one? Wow. Okay. So you really have to be dedicated to baseball to watch the home run derby annually and the all-star game. I guess I am. So this last Monday, my wife and I were at the house. I was finishing up study at the kitchen table. She was playing with Rico on the floor. And I just said, hey, sweetie, do you mind if I put the home run derby on in the background? She was like, yeah, no problem. And we continued our conversation. And then in the midst of conversation, she stops and looks at me confused and points to the TV and she says, is this really bad? And what she was referring to was the singing of the national anthem. And I tuned in a little bit more and I looked at her and I was like, yeah, this is really awkward. And by the end of it, I was like, no doubt this is going down as the worst singing of the national anthem in sports history. Like even Fergie would be envious of the way that this girl, God bless her, I don't even know her name, chopped up the national anthem. And so the next day in social media, everybody's running wild with this on the internet. And she uses this as a wake-up call and she confesses that she was indeed drunk during the singing of the national anthem. And she... good for her, checked herself that day into rehab. You're wondering why I'm saying all that. This week, I've been battling a cold, and it has been rough. It feels like there's, literally, I don't mean to be gross, a pound of mucus right here. Sinuses are just exploding, head on a swivel. And so along with Simon Peter in Acts 2, I am not drunk, as you may suppose, but by God's grace, we're going to get through this. Voice is starting to warm up a little bit. So I know what you guys are hearing. My best friend in Greece, he's a missionary there. We catch up on a weekly basis via some text messages, voice text messages, and I heard it back a couple of days ago, and I was like, I don't know how I'm going to get through Sunday morning, but by God's grace, voice is slowly coming back. And the good thing is that it's somewhat alleviated any fear of sounding dumb, because apparently, as politicians do, I can just blame it on the cold. So, I was waiting for it. Yeah. We're in Magnolia. We know what's up. My wife says I'm not supposed to say things like that, but she's with the toddlers right now, so we're going to have a little fun this morning. Well, anyways, we're continuing on our series in Matthew 5, which is the Beatitudes, beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And one of the things, I'm not sure if it's been said before, but one of the beautiful things, as we've been reading over and over the last couple of months in verses 1 and 2, Matthew is writing his gospel from a Hebrew perspective, from a Hebrew vantage point. And one of the things that he does occasionally is write in an intentional way that would cause the Hebrew mind to think about the Old Testament. And so what he's been doing here in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 2, is turning the Hebrew mind to the Old Testament, specifically with regards to Moses. And so when we look to the Old Testament, we understand Moses was the great prophet of God then. He was a mouthpiece of God. He would ascend the mountain, hear from God, hear God's law, and then relay that to the people. And so when it talks about Jesus ascending the mountain, opening his mouth, proclaiming God's word, this is intentional language that is calling the Hebrew mind to remember Moses. And one of the things that was prophesied to Moses is that one like him would arise. There was a messianic promise that one greater than Moses was coming, and it was talking about the Messiah. And there's some contrasts that are happening here, though. You see, with Moses, he was instructed to tell the people, don't come near the mountain. Don't touch the mountain. Don't think about touching the mountain. Don't let your cow touch the mountain. Don't let your goat touch the mountain. Anything touches the mountain, it's going to die. But here we see in Christ, all are invited to come with him on the mountain, to sit at his very feet and hear not just the mouthpiece of God, but from God himself, God incarnate, the second person of the Trinity. And so the law came through Moses, but we understand grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And so let's start our text, Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 1, reading all the way to our text, which will be verse 9. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." One of the things that we've seen in looking at the Beatitudes is that the gospel brings forth transformation. And first, we have to understand that it brings transformation to the heart. We understand in Scripture that our hearts of stone must be taken from us, and we must be given hearts of flesh, and this is all God's doing. And then once that has taken place, we are called by God to live a transformed life. And so here's one of the easiest illustrations that has helped me in the last 15 years. Suppose all of us were on a farm this morning. And suppose we were looking at a specific pig eating from his pig slop. We all know what pig slop is. It's everything that has gone bad in the fridge, thrown into a pile, and the pig eats it. He just enjoys it. That's what he does. He's a pig. But if in an instant I had the ability with my fingers snap to turn this pig into a man, I want to put before you that man might look at us and be utterly embarrassed with what he's been consuming in the state that he finds himself. He might then be repulsed by the taste of the slop on his tongue and on his hands and the smell of it and the feel of it in his gut. He may be tempted to regurgitate the filth. Why? Because he's a new creature. And that's exactly what the gospel says happens to us. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And what Jesus is calling us to on the Sermon on the Mount is to live a transformed life because we have been transformed by his grace. But before we look at that more specifically with regards to peace, I want to set the stage and essentially create for us a theology of peace. How are we to understand peace when it comes to Scripture? And with regards to peace, we first have to understand this. We have two great dilemmas. And it starts with our vertical relationship with God. We have a fractured, marred relationship with God because of sin. When sin entered the world through Adam, all became corrupted by sin. And the Bible says that we are all born in sin and all at enmity with God. And to take that even further, Paul says in Romans 3, verses 10 through 18, he describes the condition of all man. And he says, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, no, not one." And then going on a little bit further, after talking about our vertical fracture, our relationship with God broken and marred, he then sort of turns our attention to the horizontal dilemma that we have, that as we've sinned against a holy God, inevitably we will have fractured relationships in our life. And he goes on to say, "Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace, they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." So Scripture shows us that we have a vertical dilemma, our relationship with Christ fractured, marred. And as a result of that, we have a horizontal issue. We experience strife in our life. Small scale, large scale, but all conflict that we face in life is linked to the fact that we have sinned against a holy God. So every strife in your marriage, every strife among siblings, and kids, we're glad that you're here today. every strife among siblings, every large-scale war that the world has seen, down to the pettiest feud that maybe you experienced this week, is all linked to this dilemma that we have a fractured relationship with God. And so the question is, if no one is righteous, if no one's even seeking for God, then how can there ever be hope for us? How can we ever be hopeful in our life? Again, Romans 3, the way of peace they have not known. In the Old Testament, we see thousands of messianic promises about the one who is to come. And one specific promise gives us an answer to our dilemma of being at enmity with God and lacking peace with a good, holy, and righteous God. It's found in Isaiah 9, chapter 6, verse 6. He says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." What a promise. Later on in Scripture, we see at the incarnation of Christ, when Christ takes on flesh at his birth, we see in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, what I would call this gospel birth announcement. We all remember the story as shepherds are tending their sheep at night. Myriads of angels, thousands and thousands of angels appear to them proclaiming good news, and they declare and sing, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Now, a better translation of this would be peace towards those who find favor with God. But if all of us are at enmity with God, how could we ever find favor with him? And so we understand biblically that if we have found favor with God, it's not because we did anything that deserved it. It's not that God looked and said, "Hey, that brother over there looks like he's starting to get his life together, so now I'm going to be gracious to him. I'm going to put my favor and merit on him." Not at all. All merit, all favor that we find in God is because he initiated it, and he was pleased to show us mercy, pleased to be gracious towards us. If we deserved it, it is no longer grace. It is purely the grace of God that any of us would find favor in him. That doesn't solve the dilemma, though. How does Jesus then become our Prince of Peace, even if we find merit with God, unmerited favor with God? And Paul answers this beautifully in Colossians 1, chapter 19 through 22. He says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Our sin, our shame, our shortcomings, all placed upon Christ, and he made peace with God and man through the blood of his cross. He goes on to say, "And you," that's us, "who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." That's us. Alienated from God, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. This is what Christ has done. Verse 22, "He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." This is the amazing grace and the amazing peace that Christ has bought for us. Beyond salvation, beyond forgiveness of our sins, our shortcomings, he has now made us holy by his blood, blameless before God. If you've trusted in Christ, you stand before God justified in Christ. Above reproach, that blows me away, because I know my sinful heart, but in Christ, I am above reproach in the throne room of God. That's what's been given to us. And so three quick points with regards to the peace that Christ gives us, restoring our vertical, fractured relationship with God. First off, we need to understand this as a foundation. Jesus is our Prince of Peace because he was the only one who could redeem us by his sacrifice. There is no other way that we might find salvation but through him. Secondly, we must understand, Jesus is our Prince of Peace because he is the great initiator of peace. Again, no one did anything to earn God's favor. No one's knocking it out of the park. We all have turned to our own way. He is our great initiator of peace. And thirdly, Jesus, the Prince of Peace, paid the ultimate cost to purchase our peace. And what was that cost? His own life. Making peace by the blood of his cross. And before we move forward, I have to ask this question that I'm asking myself all week long. Am I still enamored by this grace that I've been given? Do I still sit in daily wonder at the sacrifice of Christ when I think about my own hostile heart and hostile mind, all of us destined for hell, that he would initiate peace when I was an enemy? Am I still moved with wonder at the grace of Christ towards me? Is this still the greatest news to me? You know, we're filled with news on every front. Like, if you have your phone off and you turn it on, or you don't have your phone on, you probably get news feed flashes on your phone all the time. Is this still the most important news that's at the forefront of my mind every day? Some of us have been walking with Christ 5, 10, 15 years. Some 25, 35, 40 years. Am I growing in grace? Has my wonder grown as I become more aware of his beauty and become more aware of my sinfulness? So the vertical relationship in Christ restored, the fracture repaired, we're justified before God. And now what Jesus wants to do is turn our attention. Now that we are new creatures, he fixes our gaze on our horizontal issues. And that's what he begins to work with in verse 9. And when we look at this blessedness that we're promised here, what this is not saying is that if you are a peacemaker, then you will be a son or daughter of God, but rather because by his grace you have been transformed, because by his grace you have been made a son or a daughter of God. It's expected that you now live a transformed life. It's expected that you now emulate the very peace that Christ has brought to you. And if we're honest, that begins to present a real issue. Because all of us are still broken. All of us are still being sanctified. Sanctification is a progressive thing. Once we're transformed to be new creatures, it's not that we've arrived finally, but in this life, we still have to battle and wrestle with sin. It is progressive. And Christ is inviting us to allow his peace to live through us, in reconciling relationships and demonstrating to the world we are in fact his own. Two quick things as we set on this journey to understand peacemaking. I want us to first notice that it doesn't say blessed are the peaceable. It says blessed are the peacemakers, not those who just go along to get along, sweep things under the rug, pretend or deny, which we're going to look at that a little bit later, that the problem never existed. It's an active initiating of peace in the same way that Christ is the great initiator of peace. And second, I want us to see this, and this is really important. because we all experience conflict in life, we should not be surprised by it. But with every situation, no matter how small, no matter how big, whenever we're confronted with conflict, take a step back and think, this is an opportunity to glorify God. God and his sovereignty has now given me an opportunity to respond in a way that either glorifies him or glorifies self. And by default, we will fall into one or the other. We will either elevate ourselves to the level of God, or we will say no to self and elevate him as being worthy in conflict. And so let's just kind of break the ice here. Feels a little bit heavy. So real quick, by show of hands, I'm going to ask everybody to participate. By show of hands, who in the last 12 months, I could probably say 3 months, who in the last 12 months has experienced some type of conflict in your life? Some type of relational conflict. I'm looking for 100% here. All right. 1 second, keep your hands up. Quick second, look around. Look around. I know it's awkward, it's weird, don't make eye contact, just look around. All right, everybody, right? We all experience conflict. Now, keep your hands up. Now, keep them there if you have experienced conflict where you thought the other person was more to blame than me. Take a look around. Again, it's getting awkward, right? It's getting real. It's getting raw. Nobody's looking. All right, stand still up. Who here's sitting next to the person you have in mind? I'm kidding. Now you can put it down. All right, that's enough. That's enough. That's as raw as we'll get this morning. So here's what we can see. All of us experience conflict, small scale, large scale. And all of us, we have to realize this, all of us have the dispensation within us to elevate self and to paint other people in a more negative light. All of us do it. We all have the propensity to elevate ourselves in the midst of conflict, to feel justified in our sin, and to make others look worse. So, kids, I'm glad you're here. I'm going to use you real quick. This is the only time I'll ask you to be noisy in service. So kids, give a shout. Let's hear you. Where you at? All right, there we go, brother. I love you. Michael, good job, man. It's good. I'm going to take you to an Astros game with me now. It's awesome. You guys missed out. Okay, so parents. The kids are being bashful this morning. Parents, siblings fight, right? 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 No. Yeah, you guys are still getting over this whole hand-raising thing. What's he going to say? Kids fight. Siblings fight. Okay, so in the midst of that, when you hear the arguing or you hear the rustle and tussle, when you hear the walls banging upstairs and you go up there, what's the first thing kids say? The first excuse. Why are you fighting? He started it. She started it. It's their fault. Parents, adults, when has that logic ever flown with you? Like, okay, so what you're telling me, little Johnny, is that he started it, you gave him a bloody nose, you settled it, justice is satisfied here, so we're good. Like, that's normally not what we do. Like, we know that that's wrong. Now, on the opposite side, here's also what never happens, is that in the midst of settling conflict among siblings, you're trying to be the mediator there, one of the kids just kind of stands up and says, you know what, Mom and Dad? I see my sin. I see where I failed in this whole situation. And you know what? If I would have responded better, it would have never led to this. You know what? Let them go free. I'll take the punishment. I'm going to my room right now. Like, if that happens, I'm willing to say you would be more scared than you would celebrate. Like, that's cool, Johnny, but we're signing you up for counseling tomorrow. Right? Doctor, I don't know what's wrong with him. He just wants to be a peacemaker, and it's freaking us out. Can you help? Right? He started it. She started it. Logic doesn't fly with parents. Let's get raw again, though. Are we not, adults, guilty of the same logic with conflict? And all of you just gave yourselves away. Are we not guilty of the same type of logic the same juvenile thought process of our children, we fall into as well. And I'm there too. Like, I'm really bad at this. Like Courtney and I have been in fights where I'm just like huffing and puffing, and I go and sit on the couch, separate myself, and I'm like, all right, God, I got like 10% wrong in this. She's the other 90%. And I only sinned in this because she first sinned, and so if she wouldn't have sinned, then I wouldn't have sinned. Therefore, she needs to repent of her sin, but my sin is, well, no. Do you ever do that? You keep tally? They're more to blame than I am. And here's what happens to me in the midst of that. By God's grace, actually, it gets really bad. I'll air out my laundry here. Like she goes into one room, and I go to the farthest opposite if I'm really angry, just to show my disdain. And then there's this awkward times in the hallway where I don't want your arm to touch me. I want to show my disdain towards you, so I'm going to do this Mission Impossible along the wall. I don't want the wind that you caused to brush by to even touch me. I'm so angry. I'm so frustrated with you. I'm trying to show you that you're wrong. You're the one to blame in all of this. And faithful are the wounds of the friend. Faithful is the Holy Spirit when he wounds us. Like a dagger pierces me, turns it, reminds me, Robbie, you want to play this percentage game. When have I ever sinned? When have I ever wronged you? But I initiate my peace. I come into your brokenness, come into your hostility. And have I not called you to love your wife in the same way? You see, we glorify God for his peace, but oftentimes we don't want to give that to others, and that's what Christ is saying has to stop. If we're new creatures, we must live as new creatures. We must live transformed lives, and we can by the power that he provides. Later on in Matthew's gospel, and still on the Sermon on the Mount, in chapter 7, verses 3-5, he points us to introspection. We're going to read this text right here. Jesus says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me first take the speck out of your eye,' when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." The language that Christ is using here is hyperbole, and it's meant to paint this ridiculous picture of a brother walking around with an 8-foot plank sticking out of his head. Humorous, right? And he's walking around blind to his own sin, blind to his own brokenness, saying, "I see your failure, I see you're wrong, you should be doing that, you're not doing this well enough," and as he's walking around town, just plonking everybody on the head. Like, it's ridiculous. But it's meant to be, and it shows us our own tendencies. We have the tendency to be experts in everybody else's wrong, everybody else's shortcomings, everybody else's sin. And when we do that, we're dangerous, we're destructive, and we're deceived. Blind to our own brokenness, an expert in everybody else's sin, an expert in your spouse's sin, but blind to your own, an expert in your children's sin, but blind to your own. Ken Sandy is an author of a book called The Peacemaker, and I gotta say this, I can't recommend it enough. It's a phenomenal book. I don't know that you'll find a better book on peacemaking. It's like yay thick, and it has everything to do with peacemaking. And in this book, he gives a chart. I have a picture of it, I believe, for us right there. This is the best chart I could find on the internet. It looks like something from Oprah, so I apologize about that. But here in the middle, right here, he has on this slippery slope, he calls this whole thing, we have peacemaking responses. These are ways that we can respond to conflict in a way that honors and glorifies God. We're going to briefly skim over all of these real quick, starting with biblical peacemaking responses, this brown part right here in the middle. First, he starts with overlook. Proverbs says, "It is the glory of a man to overlook an offense. And so I think we should probably default to this disposition. If we can, when we are offended, when we are sinned against, if we can peaceably just forgive somebody without confronting them, just go before the Lord and say, I don't know what they're going through. That sounded mean. I'm not going to hold it against them. And I'm not going to treat them any different. It calls for wisdom. If you can, default to overlooking the offense. Now, there's some caveats here. If it involved other parties, it might require addressing it because it might be harmful to not. And also, if it's repetitive and it's possibly, you're able to forgive them, but it possibly is harmful to the brother or sister and they need to be made aware of what they're doing, then maybe you address it. But by default, I think we should fall under this category. Overlook if we can. It is the glory of man to overlook an offense. If we cannot, then we seek reconciliation. We either seek to bring it up in a peaceful, kind, gentle way, or we approach them with our apology genuinely after praying and asking for God's forgiveness. And then next up, sometimes to be peaceable and to honor God, we have to negotiate. Quick, simple example. Husband wants to go to the mountains for vacation. Wife wants to go to the beach. Do you fight for your own way or do you talk it through? Maybe negotiate. Okay, can we meet somewhere in the middle? My wife gives me a lot of opportunities to negotiate, and I'm getting better at it. But I just want to brag on her real quick. She loves people so incredibly well. It's one of the things that I love most about her. She loves the broken, doesn't matter what. She will bend over backwards to help somebody in need. And sometimes that puts her in areas of town that I don't like necessarily. Like, she used to work for the Salvation Army. And I used to pray every day. I used to be nervous, like, man, like, keep her safe, Lord, protect her. My wedding gift to her was a Glock 43X. So that tells you a little bit about her, a little bit more about me. We have this banner in our living room that says, do good recklessly. And we strive to live that way. But when you're a husband and a protector, it's like, oh. And so we negotiate sometimes. I'm like, sweetie, I know you want to do that. I know you want to help that person. I don't feel safe. Do you mind if I come strapped? You know, is that cool? So anyways, sometimes you negotiate. Other times you might need a mediator or an arbitrator. Arbitration, essentially saying the same things. But what this is saying is if you're struggling to come to peaceful terms with someone else, you might need outside help. You might need a pastor. You might need an elder. You might need a community group leader. You might need another brother and sisters. We're all ministers in Christ that you trust to come and view the whole situation objectively. And that's good. Maybe it's a counselor. It's good. It's a good thing and a humble thing to seek outside help for peace's sake. And then lastly, accountable. When you're seeking to be peaceable, we should all be accountable to somebody for the decision that we've made to be a peacemaker. Okay, so that's some biblical ways that we can be peacemakers and glorify God. I totally recommend this book again. This is what I want to focus on because it's helpful. And as we just read in Matthew 7, we are to look at ourselves rightly, and this has been incredibly helpful for me. So to my left and to my right, we have some unbiblical ways and some ways that we can not honor God in the way that we respond to conflict. He calls these escape responses, and I think in the fourth edition of his book, he calls them peace faking. Sometimes we can be guilty of peace faking. Peace faking begins with denial. Denial that there was a conflict. There was a blow up. There's problems in the home. I hope we can just get through the night, get through the week, and maybe forget about it without ever addressing the issue. Without ever seeking the heart, without ever seeking reconciliation or repentance. We deny that the problem exists. Some of us have a tendency to fall into this way of thinking, denial. You suppress, you sweep it under the rug. There is possibly a temporary relief, but it is temporary. And it is damaging over time, which will lead to a flight response. Enough suppression, enough denial, enough sweeping under the rug, enough not confronting the problem, you implode. I'm out. I'm out of the friendship. I'm out of the marriage. I'm out of the community group. I'm out of the church. Unhealthy response that can be incredibly destructive. Ultimately, he says it will lead to suicide. It's interesting reading this week to find out that the third leading cause of death in adolescents, so those who are roughly 11 to 19 years of age, is suicide. Which is telling us that we have a generation of young people who don't know how to handle conflict well. And it's killing them. Parents, we must demonstrate to our children biblical ways in which we can handle our conflict. Conflict with them, conflict in your marriage, displaying to them, being a model to them of healthy, God-honoring conflict resolution. Escape responses, peace faking. On the other side, over here, we have attack responses. Elsewhere, he calls them peace breaking responses. So if we're not peace faking, sometimes in sin, we can be peace breakers. And it starts with assault. Like, I've been wounded, I've been wronged, and so now I'm going to wound you. Eye for an eye, man. Jesus addresses that later on. You came against me, I'm coming against you even harder. You wounded me, I'm going to wound you. And if not directly, I'm going to get other people to hate you the way that I hate you. Gossip. Assault. This is a great exercise. On your way home, open yourselves up. Ask your spouse, hey, what sinful tendency do I have? I asked Courtney this week. I was like, hey, where do I land on this? She was like, you get mean. And she answered all too quickly. And I was like, so I assault. And he's like, oh, yeah. And I'm like, fair enough. And you're absolutely right. Like in Scripture, there's this brother named Ezra. And Ezra is a part of the, you know, the Hebrews where they found the law of God, and he studies it. He wants to implement it. He's teaching it night and day. And Ezra one day sees that the people of God are sinning, right? So he shrinks back, tears his clothes, tears his hair, tears his beard, mourns over their sin, and prays for them. That's not me. That's not me. Like, I look at that, I'm like, I wish that was me. But I lean more towards another brother in Scripture. We looked at his life last year, Nehemiah. You guys remember what Nehemiah does when the people of God are sinning? He doesn't tear his own beard out in hair. He tears their hair out and beats them into submission. Right? That's my disposition. That's where I go. I attack. And it's wrong. Then that can lead to litigation. Nothing wrong with lawyers, but Paul says when brothers take other brothers to court, it dishonors God's name. So why not suffer loss? Someone takes your coat, let them have it. Don't bring shame to God's name, and then ultimately assault will lead to murder. And I'm assuming and I hope that no one here will ever be guilty of murder in their life. It's not outside any of us. I hope it never happens, likely won't. But inevitably, we murder with our heart, Jesus says later on in the Sermon on the Mount. All of us are guilty. You speak evil against your brother, you're guilty of murder. You hate your brother in your heart, you're guilty of murder. These are sinful responses. And here's what I want to say. We might dip and dab in each of them. All of us probably fall and have one tendency that's greater than the other, either peace faking or peace breaking. But this is what I want to say this morning. If you're in Christ, you don't have to fall into one of these tendencies. If you're in Christ, the power of Him who raised Him from the dead now lives in you, giving you victory over sin. To break these chains by the power that He supplies. Man, I experienced that this week. Every sermon I preach, God gives me so many ways to live it out. I fall, I stumble, but man, I had an attack response building up in me this week. And I told Courtney afterwards, processing it, I was like, felt like someone put a blanket over my head, wrapped me and bound me, and all my flesh could do was want to run towards attack mode. And I knew this is wrong, it's harmful, it's not good, and all I could do was just pray, Lord, help me. Give me grace. Help me be like Christ. Help me be a peacemaker. This is destructive. And he granted me the power and strength to overcome. You don't have to lean into one of these tendencies. And also, I think oftentimes, even in Christ, if we're following him, we fall back into sinful patterns that we had modeled growing up. And so maybe this morning you're like, man, I grew up in an aggressive home and I thought I'd never be this way, but I am. I don't know much about generational curses, but I do know by the power of Christ, you don't have to be that way. Maybe you grew up in a passive home and that's all that you ever saw and you're struggling to fight against that. You don't have to be that way. I'm going to ask the band to go ahead and please come up. And we're going to do something a little bit different this morning. Romans 12, 18 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, not anyone else, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. I want to allow, as the band plays, some time for us now to just go before the Lord. And maybe in hearing these things, God is confronting you by his grace with sinful patterns that you see in your life. Maybe God's bringing to mind a relationship where you have tried to escape from. Maybe a relationship that you've been in attack mode in. Maybe a spouse that you've been unwilling to forgive, to make peace with. Maybe a parent that you've been holding on to this grudge in your heart and it's killing you. We're just going to sit here for a minute and I'm going to invite you to just go before the Lord. And I want to encourage you, whatever it is that he's revealing to you, walk into it. If you're here and you need grace to get through your brokenness, there is power in the blood of Christ. There's power in the Spirit that he provides. And maybe for you, this is your first time hearing about the peace of Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Today, this offer is made to you. Seek him today. In a few moments, we'll break the silence and have communion, but for now, let's go before the Lord.